Good morning. We have a new hookup. We'll see how the sound does this morning. Steve kind of gave me the warning. So I think we're doing all right. All right. Well, I trust you had a profitable week. I will say it is a true privilege to be here to share the word with you this morning. It's a great privilege to be asked to share the word. After all the talk about waiting on the Lord and the lessons learned while waiting with your car parked on a highway, I'm afraid I kind of have this waiting thing on the brain. I promise this will be the last. I better not say that. I'll try to make this the last time I bring this up. So what happens, though, is I run across these great quotes on waiting on the Lord. And I think, man, that is too good. I've got to share that with everyone at WBC. There it is. That's what I stumbled onto this week. We shall not grow weary of waiting upon God if, there's your conditional, if we remember how long and how graciously he once waited for us. Boy, thank you, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That is a good thought. A good thought to apply. When I was surfing, I found a bunch of quotes, and one of them I really was liking quite a bit, but I didn't realize that my search page was showing it to me all truncated, and I kind of fell in love with this chopped down, truncated version, and when I clicked on the link, I thought, I actually like that shorter version. So this is Spurgeon also, but he may not want to claim it, or I should say with apologies to Spurgeon. In fact, I felt so bad I didn't even put it on a slide. So I'm just going to read this one to you. But it got a hold of me. So it's sort of a quasi-Spurgeon quote. It goes like this: if the Lord makes us wait, let us do so. He is worth waiting for. He is worth waiting for. Goes like this: if the Lord of the universe is asking you to wait, let's do it. You can't possibly have anything better to do. So I don't know about you, but yes, I'm still waiting. My hopes have been deferred for yet another week, but I do find this sustaining, even encouraging, to remember who we are waiting on. Remember who I am waiting on. And it's not, if you were here last week, the Illinois Department of Transportation. There you go. That's key. We're waiting on the Lord. Anybody else? Nobody else. Nobody else we could trust more. Well, today we're going to be looking into one of what many feel is the most mysterious character of the New Testament. We should probably say, actually, the Old Testament, because that is where his narrative initially occurs. He is, unfortunately, or surprisingly, though, more fervently and thoroughly discussed in the New Testament, even though his story is, as I said, told in the book of Genesis. It takes all of three verses in Genesis to tell his story. There is one verse of prophecy in Psalm 110. That's the entire coverage of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. There's not another word about him. In the New Testament, he is only referenced in the letter to the Hebrews. If we weren't studying Hebrews, we wouldn't be talking about Melchizedek. But in Hebrews, it takes up pretty much an entire chapter. And you find that kind of like, wow, that's almost kind of like standing on your head. How does this happen? Here's another little interesting timing thing. So the narrative occurs in Genesis about 1,000 years before the prophecy in Psalms. And then about 1,000 years after that prophecy in Psalms, it is in the text we are going to discuss today. That's a good span of time to be a topic of conversation. If that's not enough, how about this? Melchizedek's name and a discussion of him appears on fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You're thinking, man, in that discussion, he is regarded as sort of a super angel that will be involved in the judgment at the end times. Now, yeah, that has a little bit of an apocryphal ring to it, does it not? But the fact that Melchizedek appears in extra-biblical literature from the time of the writing of the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, suggests that our audience may not have been so terribly unfamiliar with Melchizedek. He may have been a topic of conversation among some of them. Well, to say the least, all of this is a little peculiar and adds to the sense of mystery. Hopefully, after this hour, it will be a great deal less mysterious, and we'll understand at least a little bit better who he is and what he was and why our author was so interested in him. For scripture reading today, instead of just reading today's text, I'm going to do something just a little bit different. I'm going to begin with chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Now, this is sort of the takeoff for the discussion of the high priest and the priesthood of Christ. This kind of allows us to capture that train of thought that our author was on before he broke off into this exhortation that we've spent the last several weeks on, a chapter and a half of exhortation. And you'll remember that begins in 5:11 with this, concerning him, he's talking about Melchizedek, because he just drops his name a couple times. And then he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And that launches the warning passage. Chapter 7 is testament to the fact that he does indeed, concerning him we have much to say, have much to say about the priesthood of Melchizedek. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1. When I conclude verse 10, I'm going to jump straight to chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to do that without a pause, a hiccup, a flag, no notification, nothing. I'm just going to read that straight through. And what you're going to notice is how seamlessly our author has crafted his epistle, how smooth this is. That warning passage was spliced into this train of thought of his with the care of a plastic surgeon. You can't even find the stitches. There is nothing. You're going to go right straight through this argument. And that, to me, was just a really fascinating thing to see, partly because it tells you just how necessary he thought that exhortation was. In a perfect world, you would never interrupt a beautiful flowing argument for a finger-pointing exhortation that you had to conclude with a lot of reassurance. Unless you thought you might lose your audience without that word of encouragement, without that word of exhortation. They really needed to hear that. So, here we go. Join me in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. And again, I'm just going to buzz straight through. Suddenly, you're going to find me over in chapter 7. But what you're going to notice is just a one smooth, continuous thought. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to your everlasting word. Let us find joy in your word this morning, along with doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be made complete in you. Ready, Lord, for every good work you have prepared in advance for us to do. Father, let us hear from you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's text is actually two paragraphs, generally something I like to avoid. You're going through an epistle, paragraph's a unit of thought. You do a paragraph at a time, works really neatly. But today's two paragraphs hang together. The first paragraph gives us sort of an introduction to Melchizedek, kind of reviewing the facts of Genesis 14, 17 to 20. The second paragraph presses us to think more deeply how great this man was. That's straight out of the text. How great this man was. This introduction of Melchizedek and his priesthood then lays the foundation for our author going forward. So today's kind of a foundation laying day. We're going to hear a lot of things that are true, and we're going to hang on to those and roll this argument forward. We're running with this until about the late chapter 10. So this is his most extended teaching portion of the epistle. Okay, so what he wants to do ultimately is proclaim the great high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text begins with facts that we know from the Genesis account. It starts out, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. It's almost like a business card, a calling card. Has name and title, Melchizedek, king and priest. He was both. And that is unique. That is not the case for any of the Jews. They did not have a priest king. They had priests, Levitical priests, and they had ultimately kings. The titles are taken directly from Genesis 14, 18. Reads like this. If you wanted to stick a finger, if you got a paper Bible and stick a finger on Genesis 14, we're going to be back and forth from there a little bit, or you might find it profitable to flip back and forth as we're going through. This is 14:18, and Melchizedek, here's his first title, King of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was, here's your second title, priest of God Most High. So that first title, he is King of Salem. The first question might be, well, where is Salem? It's not in Massachusetts, and it's not in Oregon. Yeah, I forgot, Salem's the capital of Oregon. Anyway, there you go. If you're on Jeopardy this week and that's an answer, I want some credit. I just reviewed you, prepped you. Okay. It is identified by Josephus and the early church as being Jerusalem. Jerusalem. There you are. And most scholars, though not all, still accept that identification. According to Hughes, a consistent Semitic etymology of Jerusalem, meaning they broke down the words in the Semitic language, and it gives you foundation of Salem. Jerusalem comes down to foundation of Salem or city of Salem. Well, that would clearly favor the linking of Salem with Jerusalem, right? So he is king of Salem. Next we have his second title, or we'll call it his occupation, priest of the Most High God. Immediately the question you want, okay, is that a pagan title for a deity? The Most High God, is that some other God he is worshiping? Well, to our relief, the answer is no, emphatically no. We wouldn't want Abraham subordinating himself to a pagan priest, giving a tithe to a pagan priest, receiving a blessing from a pagan priest. He's not. The Most High God is the name for God, occurs frequently in the Old Testament, El Elyon, El Elyon, Most High God. And Abraham, interestingly, correlates it to the explicitly Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Also, this happens in Genesis 14, so we're going to take a quick look at that. First, listen to Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham from Genesis 14:19. So this is Melchizedek blessing Abraham. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then, skipping down to the end of verse 20, he concludes this way, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So if we were going to translate that, it would be, "Blessed be Abraham of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth." So this is Melchizedek speaking of God in his blessing to Abraham. The correlation to Yahweh comes in verse 22. This is Abram's response. Now I have to run you around here a little bit. This is Abraham's response to the wicked king of Sodom's offer to make a deal. They're returning from the battle. They have the spoils. The king of Sodom is like, "Hey, tell you what, you take the goods for yourself and give the people to me." And that sends a few chills up and down my spine. With all the talk about human trafficking these days, that is a wicked proposal. I don't want to think what his plans were, but given what's coming in a few chapters in Genesis, the absolute annihilation of Sodom, he was probably up to no good. But Abraham's reply, a little aside there, Abraham's reply of wisdom and obedience comes in verse 22, and here's where you're going to hear him address God or speak of God in the exact same terms as Melchizedek does, except he's going to add his Hebrew distinctive. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Did you catch that there? Little short thing, rereading that would be, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That would read something like this. I have sworn to Yahweh, El Elyon. And then he uses the same descriptor as Melchizedek, possessor of heaven and earth, can be understood to be creator of heaven and earth. So there's no question these two men worship the same God. That is why Abraham found an affinity with Melchizedek. One reason. MacArthur also points out that Melchizedek's lack of use of Yahweh. Again, Melchizedek doesn't say Yahweh. What does that tell you? He is not of Hebrew ancestry. He's not using their language. Same God, but he hasn't used Yahweh. Yahweh was the special name created by the Hebrews to avoid saying directly the name of God. They revered it so highly. Well, you might be thinking, of course he wasn't using a Hebrew term. But it's a really big deal because our author's audience is thinking very differently. You have to put yourself into the mind of the people receiving this epistle to the Hebrews. They're thinking something more along the lines of, we are the only people who know God. And there are no legitimate priests outside the nation of Israel, other than those who have descended from Aaron. We have it, and we aren't really that interested in sharing it. We're the chosen people. The text poses then quite a problem for them because their great ancestor, their forefather, their progenitor subordinates himself to a priest who is not of the line of Aaron. The recipients of this letter should be pausing and stopping to think. They're thinking about returning to their Judaistic roots, their practices. They think that's going to be good enough. This is beginning to put a crack in the foundation, let's say. So our text continues, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, we've been through some of the details here fairly carefully, but allow me a brief overview of the whole narrative. We have what happened. What happened was we had four powerful Eastern kings led by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and they invaded the Jordan Valley near the Salt Sea. And they plundered the five kings of that valley, among whom was Bera, king of Sodom. They took everything. That included, and this was their mistake, Lot's nephew. It included Lot, Abraham's nephew, and all of his belongings. When Abram heard that, he gathered his men. You're thinking, he gathered his men. 20 of them? 50? 100? 318 men. 318 men. Abram had grown powerful and went in pursuit to rescue his nephew. They caught up with him around Damascus, and the text tells us Abram split his men into two groups and conducted a nighttime raid. Abram was totally successful, as you might have guessed from our author's description of the battle. It was called the Slaughter of Kings. And this is the moment when, coming from back from that battle, Melchizedek met, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham. So two significant things happen at this meeting. First, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. We've read about that. And verse 2, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. You heard that right. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe willingly, without coercion, and with his armed forces surrounding him. I don't think coming back from battle with 318 men in which you annihilated your opponents would leave you feeling very vulnerable. I'm thinking Melchizedek got that tithe out of the gracious goodness, willingness of Abraham. Well, now that our author has thoroughly and carefully identified his subject, Melchizedek, he has something he wants to tell us about him. So we're picking back up in the middle of verse 2. It says, he was, first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Our author now translates Melchizedek's name for us and his title. These should be understood as descriptive titles, or we could use a fancy word, they are attributive, meaning the name and title define attributes or characteristics of the man. So Melchizedek means not only King of Righteousness, that is the translation, but that Melchizedek was a righteous king. And I'm thinking about him meeting the king of Sodom. I'm thinking, here's a man known for righteousness meeting a man who is about to be totally annihilated by God because his town was so wicked. These people are together in this place. So in addition, we have King of Salem, which indicates more than he was merely a king of a place called Salem, but that he was a peaceful king, a king of peace. You'll notice both of these qualities are qualities of the Messiah. Here's your perfect cross-reference to make that point, Psalm 72:7. In his days, may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. The Messiah's reign is going to be filled with righteousness and peace. These attributes of Melchizedek are attributes of the coming Messiah. And now moving on to verse 3, we finish out this first introductory paragraph. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now at this point, you are probably beginning to ask yourself, wow, who is Melchizedek? Or maybe you might be saying, what was Melchizedek? Doesn't sound human. So initially, I was going to go to what and why at the end. You'll see I fixed my PowerPoint. We are at what now. So if you're one of those note takers, you want to skip down to the what and why at the end of your note sheet. That's where you're going to have to go. That's what happens when a guy does a lot of sermon writing on Saturday after he's turned in his outline to Sylvia. Sorry. So we are at what? Because that is the question, right? I mean, I'm writing along and I'm going, I can't push this any further. We have to know, what is Melchizedek? We've got to understand who this guy is. What is Melchizedek? We got to answer that now. Because he sounds like Christ. I mean, doesn't he? I mean, he's got so many of the attributes. Receiving tithes, giving blessings, peace, righteousness. So the question is, was Melchizedek a Christophany? Have you heard that term, a Christophany? A Christophany is a manifestation or appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, distinct from his incarnation as a man. An example would be one of the three men who visited Abraham in Genesis 18. Worship is a key indicator of a Christophany, and you will remember that Abraham bowed low to the ground. What happened when the Apostle John bowed low to the angel in Revelation? He was like, get up, don't worship me. This doesn't happen in Genesis 18. Abraham bows low to the ground. Then Abraham addresses one of them as Lord, that is Yahweh. And then there are multiple prophetic statements made. Sarah was told she was going to have a child by that time next year. And then there were prophecies regarding Sodom. And you know, all of those came to pass, all of them. That's a Christophany. What's missing here? Well, pretty much everything. Abraham does not worship Melchizedek. He does not bow low to the ground. He does not address Melchizedek as Lord. Melchizedek makes no prophetic pronouncements. And then finally, verse 3 says itself. I mean, it just tells you. He is like the Son of God rather than he is the Son of God. This is not a Christophany. It fails on all three counts. Well, that leaves us with our question. What is Melchizedek? What was Melchizedek? Another popular answer to the question, you might guess, he was an angel. Quote, Melchizedek may have been an angelic being who reigned for a time at Salem. That was one commentator's suggestion. Created before time. Well, that solves the dilemma of that whole without beginning of days. In addition, being an angel would not elevate him above the level of the Son of God. That's essential. And then we have those Dead Sea Scrolls fragments that talk about him being regarded as an angel. But you might have guessed there is a problem. And that began with the beginning text we read today, Hebrews 5:1. What does it say, Hebrews 5:1? For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Yes, I highlighted the word every there for us. This is not a special condition for one high priest. It is a general condition that applies to all high priests. They are to be taken from among men. From the class of beings they are to represent before God is where a high priest comes from. If you're an angel, you're not a man. So that's it, eh? It's like Melchizedek was not a Christophany, not adding up as an angel. What's left? Well, when a venerable old professor by the name of Harry Ironside cracks witty. You got to quote him. Here you go. There is no reason to think of Melchizedek as in himself a mysterious personage. I just said he was mysterious. Okay, Harry, we'll let you know. You're the man. Possibly supernatural. Or even, as some have supposed, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. If any ask, who is Melchizedek? The only proper answer is Melchizedek. I'm like, okay, so I think I get it. You're saying he is a flesh and blood historical figure just like you and me. Well, maybe not entirely. So, Melchizedek is a true historical figure, a man presented here as a type. You're supposed to shrink back in fear and awe and tremble. I said type, like in typology. You're supposed to oh, I don't think I can take this. Like my friend who went to seminary reacted to typology. He types, typology, oh my Bruce, they are so complex. I hardly know where to start. We don't even have enough time. We can't even begin to scratch the surface. Well, I have good news. John MacArthur has a clear, concise, bottom shelf description for the rest of us of what types and typology are all about. This is extremely helpful, personally. Here we go. In biblical study, a type refers to an Old Testament person, practice, or ceremony. Now, we're specifically thinking of the person here, Melchizedek, right? Refers to an Old Testament person, practice, or ceremony that has a counterpart, an anti-type, in the New Testament. Don't be thrown off by the term anti-type. That does not mean he's bad. The anti-type is not bad, negative, or somehow against things. It's just the opposite. The type is the shadow. The anti-type is the fulfillment. Okay, here we go. Back to MacArthur. In that sense, types are predictive, right? That's they're foreshadowing what's coming. They are a type. The type pictures or prefigures the anti-type. The type, though it is historical, real, think Melchizedek, and of God, is nonetheless imperfect and temporary. The anti-type, remember that's good, the anti-type, on the other hand, is perfect and eternal. Think Jesus for our case. So the study of types and antitypes is called, as one might expect, typology. Now, I was like, man, I am so glad I found that explanation. That is the most clear and concise. You get some seminary guy talking about types and typology, and your head will be swimming pretty quick. That I can wrap my mind around. That is simple and straightforward. Schreiner gives us two reasons why a typological understanding of Melchizedek is preferred. First, our author is fond of arguing typologically. For example, he sees Jesus as the greater Moses and the greater Joshua. Think about this one. The tabernacle points to, and the tabernacle of the Old Testament points to God's dwelling in heaven. So also, Melchizedek's priesthood foreshadows Jesus's priesthood. Second, as we already noted in our critique of Melchizedek as an angel, our author describes Melchizedek as like the Son of God. You know what? That's typological language. That's typology. You are like something. You compare things. You do not equate things. They are not the same. All right, well, that sounds great, but what about that? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What's going on there? That's just a man? Well, our author is making what would be known as an argument from silence. He's calling attention to all that the Genesis narrative, think about this, the Genesis narrative does not tell us a great deal about Melchizedek. There's no reference to his birth, to his death, to his genealogy. To qualify as a Levitical priest, you had to have a genealogy. You could not serve otherwise. You had to prove yourself a descendant of Aaron. But here is Melchizedek, a fully functioning, recognized, sanctioned, authorized priest of God Most High. So, our author's point is not that Melchizedek has absolutely no ancestry, but that it was irrelevant to his priesthood. Further, there is no record of his birth or death, and as such, it signifies he remains a priest perpetually. There you go. Let's move on. We're going to talk about the greatness now of Melchizedek. We're going to pick this up in verse 4, and this is going to go quickly. I'm just going to give you a running commentary, because basically what we have here, now that we've kind of laid the foundation for who Melchizedek is, we just have to track the argument to the end of the paragraph. So here we go. We're going to start verse 4. Now observe how great this man was. That word observe there, you have see, if you have an ESV, see. It's called to dig in and really notice, not just casual. It's like, take note of this. Study this guy. Look at this guy. See exactly what he is. And it's also an imperative. It's a command. Now, observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Take note again, this is Abraham we're talking about, the patriarch. He gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. You're coming back from battle, as I already painted this picture. These are victorious young warriors. You are beyond being coerced. No one is taking this by force. And by ancient tradition, what you do is you pile up your haul and then give Melchizedek the top tenth. Here you go, right off the top, the best. Observe how great this man was. Think about that. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Grindheim says, the thing to note here is the Levites' right to tithes. It is a commandment in the law. And now here comes the contrast we've already noted, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. The one who's not traced from them is, of course, Melchizedek, and he collected a tenth from Abraham. Abraham clearly recognized the greatness of Melchizedek, his priesthood of his God, El Elyon, God Most High, and willingly gave him a tithe. The next thing is equally significant to our author. Melchizedek does what? And blessed the one who had the promises. Abraham had the promises that signified for the Jews their superiority. They were the chosen people, but Melchizedek did the blessing. What are we to conclude? Well, just in case you missed the point, our author makes this real clear. But without any dispute, this is verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. How great is Melchizedek? Well, greater than Abraham, demonstrated here in two ways. Based on the tithe that Abraham gave him, and based on the fact that he did the blessing. Verse 8 then, in this case, mortal men received tithes. Now he's returning to the fact that the Levites received tithes. But he has inserted the point that they are mortal. These Levitical priests who had a right to collect tithes, their priesthood concluded with their death. But in that case, one receives them. Now he's talking about Melchizedek in contrast. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So we don't have any record of his passing. That case, he refers to Melchizedek. He lives on in that we have no record of his death or any record of a priest ever succeeding Melchizedek. Our author is focused on this point. It's going to come up again. Schreiner expresses clearly what is going on in our author's mind. The text testifies then to a living priesthood, for the writer Melchizedek points to Jesus Christ as the resurrected one. Do the readers want to attach themselves to priests who die or to a great high priest who has conquered death and lives forever? And now our author closes out his paragraph, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, pay particular attention to that, so to speak. so to speak. It's an acknowledgement that the statement is not literally true, right? Still, Abraham paying tithe to Melchizedek has ramifications for the Levitical priesthood. Shriner again, for the Levites, through Abraham, paid a tenth to Melchizedek, and if they paid Melchizedek a tenth, then Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical one. This is the technical argument at some point, right? This is what we're getting into. Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek points to Christ. So what is our author saying so far? Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. After all, he blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tithe. Additionally, Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than that of Aaron's Levitical priesthood. That's your inferring, following the argument out. And here's what our author is saying to his audience. Going back to your Jewish faith is not going to save you. You need to cling to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, of course, the true great high priest, of which Melchizedek is only a type. Application for today. Real simple, real direct. You can't study the text without arriving at the conclusion salvation is found. Salvation is found in Christ alone. You can't go back to your old ways. In the case of the Israelites, you can't go back to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle. All those things pointed forward to Christ. Salvation is found in Christ alone. He is out to convince his audience of this. They are wavering. They are looking back fondly. I wasn't persecuted when I was a Jew. That was good enough then. Why isn't it now? For us, the question is, am I trusting in something other than Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in his sacrifice on the cross for my sins? There is no greater question for you to answer today. If you are, you can rejoice. Heaven has revealed that to you, that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You were granted the faith to believe and understand that. If you're on the other side of the fence, you want to talk to someone today before you go. I have one other, and this is almost, that's the pinnacle right there, what we just talked about. But did you notice Abraham? I'm the guest guy, right? So I can talk about tithing and giving, yeah? He had no compulsion. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And I'm thinking more and more, as he reminds me of the passage in Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives begrudgingly or out of necessity. He loves a cheerful giver. Abraham is a good reminder. I would never have classified him as an example of that till studying this text. There's the little side benefit. Let me run back to that original point, though, because I don't want to finish there. I want to finish, am I trusting in something other than Jesus Christ? You cannot study this text without coming to the conclusion salvation is found in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words from your word. Lord, I have asked you to speak through your word to us today. This is not an easy text. As part of an extended argument, help us, Lord, to grasp onto what is here and to move forward with this and just come to a better and better, a greater understanding of the price that was paid for our salvation, the joy that we can find in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.